Today I will be reading John chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.
Thanks, Gabe. Great job. Good morning, church. Great day to come together and worship and celebrate. I'm grateful for all of you who are here in person and for all of you who are joining us electronically. You've heard me say almost every time I get up here that we at Glenpool Church of Christ are a body of believers who reject the notion of being consumers. We don't come here to be customers who are to be satisfied. We come here as disciples who long to be more like Christ. And we try to express that longing by belonging and learning and serving. That leads us into our lesson this morning, because last week we noticed in the nature of worship that we are not the objects of worship. There's only one object of worship, and that one is the one whom we must please. And God is the object of our worship. Our worship is designed to please him. And so the goal of coming together in our assembly this morning is not to satisfy you and to check off some boxes that you have that you believe need to be a part of your successful worship service. Our goal is to come together and lift up God and praise him and worship him as the object and only object of our worship. He's the one we seek to please. The good news is, as we seek to please him, that he's given us his word. And in his word, we have an outline of what God finds pleasing in worship. And we're going to start kind of working through that a little bit this morning. The worship that God finds pleasing. Number one, pleasing God in worship involves prayer. This will come from Acts chapter 2. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to open your Bibles and read along with me. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Peter, on the great day of Pentecost, he preaches this wonderful sermon, and it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's stop there. We're going to focus on prayer out of this passage for just a moment. And prayer is basically a dialogue between people and God. Most importantly, between God's covenant people and God. And the Bible is filled with God's people coming to him in prayer. One of the first, if not the first prayers recorded in Scripture is Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is praying on behalf of King Abimelech. Abimelech is being punished by God for attempting to take Abraham's wife Sarah for his. That's Abraham's fault. Abraham is the guy that caused the problem. And Abimelech is paying the price for it. But God calls on Abraham, or Abraham calls on God to forgive King Abimelech, and God does so. There's the first prayer in the Scripture. Abraham praying on behalf of another. And God answers prayers, and we find prayers all through Scripture. God reaching out to God, communicating with God, dialoguing with God. And I've been told that God answers every prayer. This seems to make sense to me. God answers every prayer. Sometimes it's yes, and those we get to see, we get to celebrate. We get to talk about how God is working in our lives and the lives of the congregation, the lives of our community. But sometimes the answer is no. I heard somebody tell me one time, the last thing you want is for God to give you everything you ask for. Sometimes no is the most gracious answer God can give you in prayer. And sometimes the answer is not right now. Yes, no, not right now. You remember Abraham and Sarah, they wanted a child. And 25 years after the promise, they got a child. That's a long way to wait for a promise to come through. But sometimes the answer to the prayer is not right now. So prayer is this dialogue between God and his people. And prayer has the power to change the world. In John chapter 14, Jesus prays, and he's praying for his people. And in Ephesians chapter 3, there's another prayer, and we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 that God can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Imagine the kind of bold prayers God's calling us to pray. Pray in boldness. Pray in the expectation that God can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. And Jesus says in John 14, any prayer that's prayed in his name will be answered in the affirmative. Yes. You want to know how to get yes to all your prayers? Pray all your prayers in Jesus' name. And church, that does not mean finishing your prayers with "in Jesus' name, amen." There's nothing wrong with finishing your prayers with "in Jesus' name, amen." But that's not what Jesus means in John 14 when he says any prayer offered in his name. What Jesus is saying with praying in his name is praying in the person, the purpose, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Any prayer that we pray that Jesus finds fitting in his ministry and his person and his purpose to carry the kingdom further forward, he's going to give that a yes. So we pray in Jesus' name. We pray, we hope that we pray things that are in keeping with the kingdom and Jesus' purpose. And corporate prayer is where one voice speaks for the whole assembly. And that's really what we're working on this morning, prayer and worship, when we come together and we pray as a group. How do we pray together as a group? One person's up here speaking, what do we do? If you're like me, if I'm not careful, I'm thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch. The call for corporate prayer is when someone's up here praying, and if you've ever prayed for more than just yourself, if you've ever prayed in the presence of more than just yourself, the thought probably crossed your mind, what does this group need to lift up to God in prayer? If you're in a hospital room and you're praying for the people in the hospital room, if you're sitting around a table and you're praying for the food, if you're in the congregation and you're coming together to worship and there's an assembly of people here, what does this body need God to hear? How do we lift that up? And so ideally, the way that we worship God in prayer that's pleasing to him, as one person words the prayer, we follow with our hearts and our minds in our pews with that thought and with that prayer as well. Scripture gives us several examples of corporate prayer. In Acts chapter 1, there's believers who are joined together constantly in prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they're praying about Judas' replacement. Judas is gone. Who are we going to get to replace him? And they lift up prayers as a body, a group of people. Guide us in this decision as to whom we will choose to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, Peter and John are released from prison. They've been held by the Sanhedrin. They're released by the Sanhedrin. And there's this amazing prayer in Acts chapter 4. And what amazes me is that the believers, They're relatively new believers, starting in Acts chapter 2, so we're only two chapters into the New Testament era. And they're praying, they're not praying the prayer I would pray, I'll put it that way. They've been waiting for generations for the Messiah to come, and they've always thought this Messiah would be this unifying force. He'll be a king like David who will defeat those nasty Romans. He'll be a leader like Moses who will guide them into a new promised land. He's going to be this wonderful deliverer Messiah, and the Messiah comes, and next thing you know, the good people, the Christians, are being put in jail by their fellow Jews, the Sanhedrin. That's a shattering realization. I'm afraid my prayer would probably be, if I was in that group, God, please remove this struggle. Convert the Sanhedrin, remove the struggle. We've got work to do. Please remove this barrier. The church in Acts chapter 4, they prayed for boldness to proclaim the message in the face of persecution. They didn't, God, don't, if you want to remove it, fine. If you don't, fine. But we've got a job to do. You've given us a great commission. Give us what we need to do the job. A corporate prayer lifted up. And what's fascinating, and very, very shortly in that very same chapter, their prayers answered. The Spirit comes on them, and they speak the word of God with boldness. Corporate prayer. A believer's prayer in Scripture. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison, and the church is together praying for his safety, praying for one another. I remember when Hannah went off to the mission trip, and she was going to a place that wasn't necessarily safe, and we had fervent, bold prayers. Protect her as she does the kingdom work. People praying together. The church prays together. The whole assembly, as one voice, speaks for them. D.L. Moody once said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. Every time God acts boldly in the world, you can follow that back to somebody, or maybe several somebodies, on their knees in prayer to God. So what do we pray about in our shared faith? What do we pray about? What do we lift up to God? Well, praying together encourages a shared faith. We come before the God that we believe in, whom Scripture says can do more than we can ask or imagine, and we come with confidence that when we pray in Jesus' name, in keeping with his character, Jesus will amen that and answer that prayer. So we thank God for answered prayers. You saw that this morning with Todd's opening prayer. We praise God for who he is. Thank you, God, that you are Almighty God, Creator God, and you created us in your image. We're thankful that you've given us the task of and the joy of carrying your message to a world that needs to hear it, and please help us to do exactly that. We glorify God. We glorify God for what he's already done. After all, we're here because of what God's already done, right? And we praise God for what he's going to do in the future. So our prayers need to be prayers of praise, of prayers of joy, and prayers of thanksgiving. But we also pray together for things that we struggle with and requests that we have. We ask God for healing. We ask God for guidance. We ask God for his blessings. And when we pray together as a body of believers, one person's prayer worded carries the weight of the entire congregation. The body of believers who have their hearts and minds focused on the words that their one person is speaking before God. One person's prayer can change the world and make a difference. The assembly's prayer can make any bigger difference. I believe there's power in prayer. Worship that's pleasing to God includes prayer. Pleasing God in worship also involves giving. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Again, it'll be on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, now, about the collection for God's people. Remember, he's taking up a collection to take it to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Paul believes this is important. He believes that the offerings given by the largely Gentile churches in the West will be a fragrant offering to the largely Jewish churches in the East and bring these two bodies together. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. We'll stop there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're told of this amazing giving by the churches in Macedonia. The Christians in Macedonia added a special quality to their giving. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8:5, they gave themselves first to God. What an amazing statement. They gave themselves first to God. Their giving wasn't based on their income. The first thing they considered was not, how much do I make? And how much of that can I afford to give? Their giving wasn't based on their budget. How much income do I have that's flexible I can do? Their giving was based on their relationship with God. How much can I give to God to honor him? Scripture says that the people of Macedonia had severe trials and extreme poverty. This wasn't a wealthy church in a wealthy suburb who could easily give of their disposable income and make a profound impact. These were people who struggled. They were trying to make ends meet, and they gave more generously than Paul imagined. Paul expected them to give, but they gave more than he imagined because they gave themselves first to God. I suspect that means at least some in the churches of Macedonia thought, I had this money budgeted for some things that we needed, but I'm going to trust God with what I'm giving because I'm trusting that he's the source of what I have, not my job, not my investments, but God. They gave themselves first to God. That speaks of devotion to God and trusting God, and that was the motive for their giving. All right. That layup tells us that when we become people who are givers by nature, then giving becomes an act of worship. We have a very complicated relationship with money. I suspect we're not the first culture to do that. God's blessed us richly. The poorest person in our culture is better off than most of the people in the rest of the world. And so we struggle with the idea of giving, but giving done right is an act of worship. It's giving glory to God. 2 Corinthians 9:5, financial giving is a confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning verse 17, Paul instructs Timothy to tell the people who give as an act of trust, to put their hope in God instead of their hope in their money. Philippians 4:8, financial giving is viewed as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And so Oswald Sanders, in his book, A Spiritual Clinic, writes, the basic question is not how much of our money we should give to God, but how much of God's money we should keep for ourselves. Church, God uses money and possessions to train us for heaven. One of the tools God uses to prepare us for a home in heaven is money. Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents. Remember, the master had the three servants, and to one he gives five talents, another one two talents, another one talent. And God expects a return on investment. That's if I was in preaching school, they would say, you need to be careful using money as an illustration for God, because, well, our relationship with money, but if Jesus did it, I guess we can follow it, right? God expects a return on investment. Now, the language in the Bible is talents. That's an Old Testament or a New Testament form of money. It's not a modern form of money. But basically what he's saying is God's giving them responsibility in the kingdom. And God's using that to train them for heaven. Because if they can't be trusted with five talents or two talents or one talent, how can they be trusted to act responsibly in a place where the gates are made of pearls and the streets are made of gold? And so maybe here's a useful way of thinking about this. Think about the money that God gives you and me stewardship over within this world as an allowance you might give a child. Do you grow up getting an allowance? Are you getting an allowance now? Do you give an allowance to your kids? Did you give an allowance to your kids? And that's usually, I think this statement will hold true. An allowance you give a child is usually only a fraction of the household budget, right? A small fraction. And with that small fraction of the household budget, you try to teach your child, some of this goes to God, some of this goes in savings, and then some of it you can use for discretionary, what you want to do with it. That's what God's doing with the sum of money that you have been given stewardship over in your lifetime. If you've done well and God's blessed you and you've got some wonderful investments and you live in a grand home and you've got, that's an allowance compared to what God's giving us in heaven. He's calling us to be responsible with that allowance so that he can trust us with the wealth of the kingdom of heaven. The unfaithful one, we'd be faithful in few things, it says in Matthew 25, so God can give us stewardship over many things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's giving his final instructions to Timothy, this young minister who's preaching in Ephesus. And he tells Timothy, you tell the people, 1 Timothy 6:18, to be rich in good deeds. You want to brag about your wealth? Serve. Roll up your sleeves. Belong, learn, and serve. And he wants us to be willing to share. He says in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 6, that in this way we lay up treasures for the coming age. We take hold of the life that's truly life. If we can understand that what we have today in the terms of material possessions is just an allowance, it's a small fraction of the kingdom budget, then we can give good stewardship to that, and we can be trusted in it, and we can give God glory in what we do with it, and we can be rich in good deeds. Jesus tells us, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I used to hear that and go, well, how do I do that? You know, when I was a kid, I saved. I didn't know how to balance a checkbook, still don't, but I saved. But I've got an account at the bank. Where's my deposit slip for? How do I put a deposit up there? How do I store my treasures there? And what the gospel says is you do it by your work, by how do you express your gratitude for the salvation that God has given you? By being rich in good deeds, be willing to share, and that's how you lay up treasures for the coming age. God wants us to share in his happiness. And physical wealth and how we use it helps prepare us to do exactly that. Worship that's pleasing to God includes giving. And last this morning, pleasing God in worship involves teaching. We're going to Acts 2 for this one. Back to the beginning of the church. Acts 2, beginning verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Short and sweet. What did the early church do? What's the model we're given? They devoted themselves to many things, and one of those was the apostles' teaching. The early church didn't have the benefit of the Bible as we know it. They didn't have this nice, wonderful book bound from Genesis to Revelation with a divider in the middle that says Old and New Testament and your name printed on the front and red letters for Jesus and indexes on the side of it where you can find out where your book of the Bible is, especially for the minor prophet. They didn't have that. But they had the apostles' teaching. They had the teaching of those who studied with Jesus, who were part of Jesus' earthly ministry and learned from him and were inspired by God to speak the New Testament. They were living and writing the New Testament as we live. So they didn't have what we have, but they had the apostles' teaching. And the apostles knew what they were writing and what they were teaching was going to be the model for the church even long after they're gone and for you and me today. And so they wrote to the churches of what the churches need to do and how the churches could correct errors and how the churches could carry the kingdom forward and what was the right thing they needed to do. And then they visited with them to encourage that and to support that and to monitor that. Now in the modern church today, we don't have what the early church had. We don't have the apostles. They've passed, they've gone to heaven, they've gone home. We don't have the people who walked with Jesus 2,000 years ago and sat at his feet and studied and listened to him. But what we do have is their writings. We have their word written by God. And here's the fascinating part. It's God's word that they're sharing. The apostles' teaching focused on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so does the New Covenant, all the teaching in Scripture. In fact, the whole, entire Bible points to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward. The Gospels pinpoint, and the New Testament points back to Jesus. And Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, all Scriptures God breathed. Just like God breathed life into Abraham, he breathes life into Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Other books were given for our information. The Bible was given for our transformation. The Bible is the authoritative source of communication from God to us. We pray to God. God speaks to us in his word through his Spirit. And so our primary source of what we can do to get when we come together as a body of believers, how can we come together and make the object of our worship pleased? How can we offer worship pleasing to God? And we turn to his word to see what his word says about how we can please him. And in everything from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and everywhere you look in the Bible, there are timeless truths and eternal principles. The command to love one another doesn't start in the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. Love the God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength begins in the Old Testament. Be a light to the Gentiles begins in the Old Testament. So all of Scripture has timeless truths and eternal principles. The New Testament has God's word specifically to you and me living in the Christian era. And now we can form our lives and form our families and form our worship in a way that pleases him, the object of our worship. So let's follow God's pattern for worshiping in spirit and truth. Appreciate Gabe. Thank you so much. Always, our young men always do a great job in reading for us. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. We as a body of believers, yearning to be like Christ, seeking to be Christ's disciples, should not settle for any type of worship any less than what God gives us in Scripture. We ought to be high maintenance when it comes to worship. We are not going to settle for anything less than doing our absolute best to please the object of our worship, and that is God. And I said it last week, I'll say it again this week, I think it's worth hearing again. If we walk in here thinking, what's in it for me? I hope the song leader picks the songs that I like. Hope he leads them the way I like for him to lead him. hope the announcements are brief. I hope the sermon is brief as well, but eloquent. Hope we get out on time. And I hope nobody steps on my toes. We've missed the boat. We're making the wrong object worship. But if we walk in those doors saying, if I don't do anything else this morning, if I don't accomplish anything else with my time in this building, I am going to worship God. I want to praise Him for who He is and seek to praise Him in a way that He finds pleasing. And then the time I have left over, I'm going to spend edifying my brothers and sisters, encouraging them and lifting them up. Church, I promise you, and it's not a promise from me, it's a promise from God. If we come into the assembly to do those two things, we'll walk out of here blessed. Amen? If we come in here to praise God and encourage others, we'll walk out of here blessed. If there's any way we can encourage you, won't you tell us how? In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's a formal invitation to you. If you're at home, call, text, reach out to us. But if you're here and we can serve you, we'd be honored to serve. Maybe you want to spend time in God's Word to see what His plan is for your life. Maybe you want to talk about how can we get less of me and more of thee in our worship service. How can I focus more on pleasing God and less on what I want? Maybe there's something else God's put on your heart that we can walk with you through in Scripture. Pray with you, walk with you, minister. If there's anything we can do, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.